1 Corinthians chapter 3. We continue on our exposition now of the book of 1 Corinthians. And as a pastor, I can just tell you that trying to do an exposition of 1 Corinthians from the middle of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4 has its own challenges. It's tremendous material and the great things for us to learn, but it's so interconnected and so interrelated You want to preach through the whole thing in one fell swoop, but the trouble is that would take about 10 or 12 hours, and that probably isn't going to work. So we'll divide it up, and in all honesty, if there are some things that I seem to skip over and not deal with as thoroughly as you would like, you can always come to me and ask me why or what is happening, and some things sometimes just are put on to a different day. And they put into a different sermon. We try to group them by themes according to God's will and purpose. A lot of ways to do it, but that's what I try to do. And so let's just read together 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 15. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? Now, it's a theme we've already seen, isn't it? It comes up again. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And two verses just to complete it that we won't exposit today. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. When it was suggested by some that I preach through 1 Corinthians and decided that that was a wise course of action, this passage came to mind, and I was very desirous to preach 1 Corinthians, partly because of this passage, because it is so misunderstood and is so misapplied and is taken in so many different ways that actually becomes harmful to Christians. I think it piles guilt on Christians unnecessarily, takes our eyes and focus off of Jesus Christ the Lord, which is rather incredible when you look at the passage itself, because the whole passage says the foundation of the building we're talking about is Jesus Christ the Lord. So obviously, if we're taking our eyes off of Jesus Christ the Lord and our eyes onto works, because of this passage, we're missing the point of the passage, obviously. Now, we're going to go through that in detail here this morning. But that is the key verse that we need to understand, verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The gospel is always Christocentric. And today we're going to be talking about some metaphors. A metaphor, just to put it as simply as we can, is the comparison of two things that are, on the surface, they don't look like they're alike at all. They look like they're very, very different. But on further reflection, and we're called upon to reflect and called upon to think, we start seeing there are similarities. But there's not always a one-to-one correspondence. And what we see here, the church at Corinth is in view. They're called God's field. And there's some corresponding similarities between a field and God's church. They're called God's building. And we'll spend most of our time talking about the church as a building this morning. There's some corresponding things towards it. Yet we know that this building is not the church. We're the church. and the church is where God's people assemble, be it on a hillside or in a barn or in a building, which is a very nice building like our own. And the church in verse 16 and 17 is called a temple. And this is another very misunderstood verse, because people use this verse to prove all sorts of things that the scriptures never intended. But what is intended by 16 and 17, as we'll talk about next week, is that the church is the temple of God. And there are some other metaphors that are used too. The church is a body. There's some other metaphors that Paul will use for temple and body right in the book of 1 Corinthians. So it's interesting that he's using this particular method by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. First thing we see, though, and we'll try to go through this fairly quickly because we've talked about it before, is there should be no rivalry between gospel ministers. And this is clearly stated in verses 5 through 9. Now, I'm sorry to tell you, in this day there were rivalries. It wasn't Paul's fault, it wasn't Apollos' fault, it wasn't Cephas' fault. They weren't causing the rivalries. The people themselves were choosing leaders that they wanted to follow. Now, probably in Corinth, there were probably some men that wanted people to follow them too, causing trouble and causing dissension, and eroding confidence in Paul, maybe eroding confidence in Apollos, maybe eroding confidence in Cephas. We don't know that, but we do know they were eroding confidence in Paul. And Paul's apostleship even comes into question by the time we get to the book of 2 Corinthians. That's how serious the situation was. But there should be no rivalry between gospel ministers. Gospel ministers are not opponents. They're not rivals. Their job descriptions may differ from one another. But, well, if there is a rivalry that comes, then trouble always ensues. Now, we're told in the text here that in God's plan, some plant, some water, and some harvest. Now, if we were to really take inventory of ourselves, and I'm talking to myself as a gospel minister now, planting is cool, and we like to do that. Watering is nice, and we like to do that. But you know what any gospel minister really likes? He likes to see a harvest. He likes to see souls coming to Christ, and loves it when those souls say, you know, I came to Christ because he preached a message and the Lord got a hold of my heart and the Lord saved me through the word that he gave. And any gospel minister would love to hear that. But you know, there's other jobs than reaping harvests. There's the important job of planting, and that's just by faithfully preaching the word and entrusting the Holy Spirit to implant it into the hearts of his elect. There's the watering job. The watering job, it takes on many different forms, but it takes on the form of faithful teaching because God's people need to grow. And if they're going to grow, they're going to grow through the word, so they need to be taught the word. So every sermon is not going to be an evangelistic sermon. Every sermon shouldn't be an evangelistic sermon. It actually is the blight of some churches that every sermon is an evangelistic sermon. And I know myself, being in circles that has happened before to me, you can even as a Christian begin to wonder, well, why am I even coming to church today? I'm going to hear another message of how I need to be saved. I've been saved for 20 years already. I'm not bringing any lost person with me. It's not really going to be for me. That's a terrible place to find yourself in. And there certainly is blame for the person themselves that think that way. But there also can be blame for the ministry that isn't teaching the full totality of the Word of God, or even a passage like this one. And then some harvest. And of course, this is basically a salvation context here of planting, watering, and harvesting. And of course, harvesting is what gets the applause and the fact that God uses them. But as we heard in our testimonies this morning, God is often very, very pleased to save people in his own way, and often very, very pleased to save them when there is no human instrumentality even talking to them. He has talked to them through the word, has planted, has watered, but alone with God, God meets the person. And no man can get the glory, because our salvation is always of God. Well, laborers are necessary. But God is pleased to use them, but he doesn't even have to use them. Look at that in verse 7. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. If we want to talk about who the real harvester is, it's God. Okay. And God's pleased to use us. And for that, we can be very glad. And God's pleased to use you as you speak forth the word of God to others, too. But have you ever heard the old saying? Don't raise your hand if you have. But you ever heard the old saying, God has no hands but your hands. And God has no feet but your feet. And God has no mouth but your mouth. And I'm here to posit to you that that is absolutely wrong. That is not right. That is not true. It glorifies man and does not glorify God. The truth of the matter is, if we want to go to the furthest extreme that the scriptures themselves go to, the Lord Jesus Christ was told to silence his disciples as they were speaking about him. And Christ said, if I silence them, the very rocks would cry out. Now, I've never seen rocks cry out. Okay, never seen that happen. Don't expect I probably ever will see that happen. But that's the extent of how God does not need to use us. And in his own wise providence, what God often is pleased to do is he uses us, or he'll accomplish his purposes through some other means, some other person. So if I think that God has no hands but my hands, well, am I putting myself in the place of God? God has no feet but my feet. God needs me, and if I don't do my job, God's work will not get done. Well, that is arrogance of the worst sort, if you think about it. And I understand why it's said. It's said to try to motivate people. It's said to try to get people working. Trying to get people to do what they ought to do. But I decry any motivation that is not based on love for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's the only motivation the people of God need. And if that's not motivation enough, then he'll do his work elsewhere and in other ways. And so that's what we'd have to say. Now, God can do his work with laborers, and that's almost always what he does. He could do his work without laborers, but that's hardly ever what he does. The normative means is the regular preaching of the word, the witnessing and the testimonies of the people of God. Now, there are some workers that are useful for a time. And we just have to be blunt here. And let me even name a name and to speak towards a man that this is the case. It seems like it's come up a number of times this week with different individuals. But there is a man, he runs family radio. His name's Harold Camping. Many of you have heard of him. And he did a good work for a period of time. I mean, family radio was in the 80s was something that I think was a very positive force. There were things that were concerning to me. But for basically, he preached the sovereignty of God. He glorified God. He spoke pretty well of the scriptures. Some of the way he handled the scriptures, a little fast and loose, and typology and numerology, and very uncomfortable with that. And often what does happen is a little bit of error turns into a great deal of error. And by the time we came to the early 90s, Harold Camping was telling people the Lord was going to return in 1994. And made quite a splash with that, made national news, you know. And I think we can be pretty well assured that the Lord did not return in 1994. We're still here. And, of course, he had to modify his stance and say, well, no, the Lord didn't return in 1994. The Lord left the church in 1994. And now there is no true gospel church on the face of the earth. And you should not be assembling together here today because this is not a true church either. They don't preach the gospel. There's no true ministers. The Holy Spirit's gone. And the best thing you can do is meet in little home Bible studies and listen to family radio. Now, from being a good man preaching a good gospel with some error, that's a horrendous leap. And a horrendous step. Many of you don't know Harold Camping because family radio doesn't reach out into this particular area. But in Northern California, on the internet, and in very many places, it does reach. And, of course, he's made the error right after 1994. The next thing he did was to recalculate and say the Lord's coming back on May 21st, 2011. Kind of beat the Mayan calendar guys that are all going for 2012, but... May 21st, 2011. And Harold Camping himself, very old man, I'd say that with reverence, he's in his 90s. Don't think he expected to live to see May 21st, 2011. I think God in his providence will probably allow him to. You know, that's my opinion. That's an opinion. And even now we start hearing different things. Well, maybe it's not going to be the return of the Lord. Maybe it's going to be the start of the Great Tribulation instead. Okay, these are errors. And my point is this. I'm not saying that to pick on any one man and not to even pick on Harold Camping. I used to be on family radio on occasion. Not anymore, but it used to be. And I say that to say all of this. Lord, help us not to outlive our usefulness to you. Help us not to live so long that we go into error and lead others into error also. Let us be faithful and stand by the stuff and stick with the scriptures and not try to be cute or clever or find mysteries from the scriptures. The scriptures are written in a very straightforward way. Admittedly, some are more difficult to understand than others. That's admittedly true. But all of the scriptures are plain and clear enough that we don't have to look for mysterious hidden messages in them. And when we're looking for mysterious hidden messages in them, we may find some hidden messages, but they will rarely be true messages because the truth ought to be plain and easily seen. In fact, let me talk to some of you that know the doctrines of grace. Doesn't it surprise you? And if you think about it, doesn't it kind of shock you how clear and plain the sovereignty of God is expressed in the scriptures? And it's in every page and almost on every verse. It's just there. It's right out there in the open. And the depravity of man and the helplessness of man and the deadness of man, it's there, right out in the open, easy to be seen. And yet maybe you're of such that even after you became a Christian, it took you a period of time before you saw it. But when you saw it, all of a sudden you go, oh, I've got like a brand new Bible that I never had before. And this is so plain and so clear. How could anyone miss it? Well, many of us missed it for many years ourselves. I think we need to have some grace to those that are missing it. And, trust God to open their eyes. And continue to preach the truth and speak forth the truth and not compromise the word, not try to dumb it down, not try to make it easier, but preach it as it's written. Neither he who plants is anything, so why should we be proud? Neither he who waters is anything, why should we be proud? It's God who gives the increase. And if he doesn't give the increase, there will be no increase. Simple. It's plainly from the text. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. It's interesting. First he says they're nothing, but now he says they're one. Why? Because it's all in God's purpose. Planting, watering, harvesting, all in God's purpose. He's the one that assigns the job. He's the one that makes it to plant. He's the one that makes it to sprout and grow. He's the one that causes it to be harvested. He does all of that, and he uses us in various means, especially gospel ministers, to bring this about. So there should never be any kind of rival between gospel ministers. And it's hard not to do that. You know, I go to pastors' fellowships. Pastor Jeff does. Bob has and does. And one of the things people ask you, well, not so much in reform circles because they think it's kind of rude, but you know they're thinking it too, is how big is your church? As though that were an indication of if the Lord's blessing or not. And, you know, we took 6 members in today. Thank the Lord for that. But, you know, the size of our church pales in comparison to many churches, and the size of our church pales in comparison to the Roman Catholic Church, and the size of our church pales in comparison to the Mormon Church. And there are many places, if we're looking for size and growth and bigness and vitality, there's many places that are beating our brains out on that. That's just the truth of the matter. But the one thing that I hope that we would not be able to be beaten in, and I don't say this proudly, but I pray that faithfulness would be the mark of our church, however many were to attend, however many there are, that we'd be faithful to the word of God. Now, kingdom roles are defined. He who plants and waters are one, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Now, this is a very important verse to help us understand the rest of what we're going to look at. And it's obviously a church context. and he's talking about ministers and their relationship to the church. Now, to some extent, all of us as members have a responsibility to build up the church. Okay, we're supposed to exercise our spiritual gifts. We're supposed to work together. We're supposed to see the church build up. But this is a ministerial context, and to take it out of that, I think, is a mistake. There's an application we can make to all believers, but I think if we take away the ministerial context of those that are preaching and those that are leading, we really are missing what Paul is talking about here. That's one of the keys to understanding this particular scripture. And so we see what God's saying here. Let's go to verses 10 through 15 and to deal with that more controversial passage. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder. Now that sounds kind of proud, doesn't it? But it's not proud. Paul was a wise master builder. Why? Because God ordained to use him and give him revelation. Let me speak as plainly as this. If Paul is in error, we're in error. Because we believe the scriptures. And he is one of the main authors of the scriptures, especially in the New Testament. Just look at the books that he's written. If he's in error, as some in Corinth were claiming, we're in error 2,000 years later. It's vital that we understand that God inspired his word through many individuals. In the Old Testament, you can see Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all of those. But in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is one of the key figures that God uses here. So it's not pride to say he's a wise master builder. He's telling the truth. It's not Joseph Smith that's a wise master builder. It's the Apostle Paul and the scriptures here. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. And another builds on it. Nothing wrong with that. It should be built upon. The foundation needs to be built upon. A building is not a building if it's only a foundation. I've laid the foundation. Another builds on it. But here's the warning. Let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, the foundation of a true gospel church is not in question. Because if it doesn't have the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a true gospel church. So that's very simple. It has to be a solid foundation. And without the foundation, I don't care what kind of edifice you build. I don't care how wonderful it looks. And I don't care if you get yourself another foundation made out of stone or rock or cement or whatever it happens to be, humanly speaking. You have a different foundation than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Christ's church. It has to be the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the foundation is not in question here. Paul never once calls into question, oh, you check my foundation, see if it has some cracks. He doesn't say that. You check my foundation, see if maybe I made an error here or there in laying it. The foundation was laid by inspiration. And the Apostle Paul was the wise master builder that God used, humanly speaking, to lay a foundation in Corinth and to lay a foundation that still is being laid at all true gospel churches today. So if you ever wonder if a church is a true church, and sometimes it's hard to know. Sometimes it is hard to know. And we'll talk about why in just a moment. But I can tell you this. If they don't have the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christocentric at their core, they're not. And no matter what's built on top of it is not of God. Now, as we look at the rest of this, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, and those are inflammable things, wood, hay, straw, those are very flammable things, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Now you talk about a difficult passage and one that's been misused over the years. Many misconceptions. Some have tried to teach purgatory from this passage. Now, I will say this. The official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which is purgatory, I don't believe they use this passage to try to prove purgatory. But sometimes the people in the pew does. And sometimes people that are Catholics read a passage like this, they say, well, there's purgatory. Look at, there it is, plain as can be. We've got fire and we got works. And of course, they're mistaken. But there are many Christians that are mistaken on what this is all about too. And bring it a little closer to home. I believe this passage has suffered many, many times at the hands of well-meaning preachers, even preachers that are correct on many issues. And pastors will use this passage to try to convince their congregation that they must live holy lives, which is true, and they must work for God, which is true, and that everything they do and everything they think is going to be judged by God at a certain judgment day. And here's where the problem comes in. And so the thinking here is that Christians are standing at the judgment seat, answering to God for their sins. Here they are in heaven, and their sins are being judged. Now, it should horrify us to think that there might be sins that we go to heaven with that are left unjudged and now get taken care of in heaven as we stand before God. It's Christian purgatory, is it not? I mean, that's what it basically boils down to. And often it's being put in very gross terms. All of your sins are being broadcast on a huge screen for everyone to see, and everybody's just horrified as they see what you really thought and what you really were like. And we're just, you know. There are people there that you never even thought they were going to be a Christian because of the way they lived their life, and you watch the horrible life that they lived, and then they're saved, yet so is by fire. And the only thing that saved them is that they prayed a prayer, made a decision, and now they're Christians. And they go to heaven without any rewards. And a massive doctrine gets concocted out of all of this. And it's not in the text. It's not even what the text is about. It's not even what we're speaking about. Well, I think we can safely say that we're not going to go to heaven and see our sins broadcast on a big TV screen. And the passage is telling us something, though. What is it telling us? Well, the first thing to realize is that it's a church passage. Passage cannot be understood outside the context of the local church. It's all about the local church. It's how the church is built up and what the church is built upon. Specifically, how the Corinthian church was built up and what it was built upon and how it was being built up. And to try to understand this passage outside the context of a local church is really to not understand it at all. Second thing we realize is that the Corinthian church was a church in crisis. Now, I've dealt with churches in crisis before, still do. Even this week, Pastor Jeff would know, had at least three different incidences come, probably more like five, of churches outside our own church that had not a lot to do with our own church or even anything at all to do with our own church, but people call and are looking for advice, and the church is in crisis of various sorts, and you try to give the best advice that you can and try to help. Well, the Corinthian church was a church in crisis. And there were a number of reasons why it was. Some of them were doctrinal. Paul will take care of these doctrinal issues as he goes through the book. But most of them were rooted in pride. And Satan hasn't changed his tactics over the years. Pride is still deeply rooted in all of our hearts. And pride is an area where Satan can and often does attack. And the Corinthian church was full of pride. And their pride exhibited itself in many ways, but one of the ways that it exhibited itself was in their hero worship of certain leaders and the reflected glory they received from following after them. And another thing we know, that from what we've already seen, the Corinthian church was impressed by human wisdom. In other words, they were susceptible to teachers who would use the wisdom of man instead of the power of the cross. And at this very early stage in church history and in the life of the Corinthian church, after Paul had left and after Apollos had left, and maybe Cephas had never even been there, but others had heard Cephas and had come there, other teachers began to spring up, giving their own ideas and their own spin on things. And some of it was very impressive, and some of it sounded very wise. And then there were others who said, well, wait a minute. I remember Apollos, what a great orator he was. That's the guy I follow. And others said, no. Paul was the one. He may not have been impressive in the way he spoke, but he spoke the truth. And Paul dares to say, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? They're both servants of the Lord who have been given for your benefit. Hence, to appreciate one and deprecate the other is ridiculous. Now, there's another context here, too, that we can't ignore, but we'll deal with it in a sermon later. But let's read the first six verses of chapter 4, because this is part of the context, too, to understand these verses 10 through 15. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And verse 2 is the key verse here. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful, not successful and not impressive, but faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you to differ? And it goes on. And you can see why it's so hard to break the context here, because it all flows together. Pride was the problem, but it wasn't Paul's pride, and it wasn't Apollos' pride. It was the pride of the Corinthians themselves and some within Corinth. That's the context of what we're talking about. Now we're talking about building the church, building the building. The foundation's Jesus Christ, as we've already seen. Paul never intended to be the exclusive builder, as verse 10 plainly tells us. And Paul was not interested in anyone inspecting his foundation to see if it was sound. Paul would not be impressed by a new perspective on Paul that goes around today. Paul would desire the same perspective that true people of God through the ages have always seen about the teaching that he gives. And like I said, if Paul's a false teacher, we're deceived too, because he wrote so much of the scriptures. Of course, other authors have written the scriptures too. And isn't it something how there's a massive, great, and wonderful unity in all of the scripture and how it all comes together in truth? The building materials. Six possibilities are given by way of example in verse number 12. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. And the day that's going to reveal it, according to verse 13, has to be the final day, has to be the judgment day, when all things will finally be revealed and the hidden things will be made manifest. The trial will be by fire, and obviously the flammable material will burn away. So you can see why a lot of the errors do come up and how it's easily read into the text. And I'm going to close with the application of what these building materials can represent. But let me go to the last point, the last verses first, and then go back to that. There's a building that stands and a building that burns, verses 14 and 15. And the foundation's not in question. The foundation's built upon Christ. So we're talking about true churches. We're not talking about cults. We're not talking about religious institutions that teach salvation by works. We're not talking about those that find salvation in some other way other than Jesus Christ alone. Okay, we're talking about a true foundation, talking about true churches, but not necessarily pure churches. And the laborers themselves are really not in question, at least as far as their salvation goes. We're talking about true gospel ministers, and they believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, but their methods can be in question. And what happens when a minister uses methods other than God-ordained methods to build the church? Loss. There's loss. No lasting, eternal results. So there can be a building, and it could be a very impressive-looking building. And it was being built upon Christ, but it's not being built God's way. So we're not talking about false prophets. We're talking about ministers who are using substandard materials, and the day is going to reveal that. And I don't know how all this works. I really don't. And I guess we'll have to wait till the day to see how it does all work. But I do know this. As a gospel minister, and one that gets an opportunity to speak to many gospel ministers, that the Bible says, be not many teachers, for we shall receive the greater condemnation, the greater strictness, the greater judgment. And I don't know how that works, but I do know this. We're stewards. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. We must faithfully handle the Word of God. And that's a very scary thing. No one handles it perfectly, but we need to handle it honestly. And it needs to be our central focus as we build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. How we build the building must be built with the Word of God. Now, let me be blunt in my application here, because every gospel minister desires to be successful, and success is often measured by size, as we said. The bigger the ministry, the greater the success. That's worldly wisdom, and it isn't true. And the temptation really comes from many different circles, from within and from without, to do whatever can be done, quote, within reason, to draw a bigger crowd and make a bigger church. And I put within reason because there are some things that I would think that a true gospel minister would never do, even if he thought it would be successful. I don't think a true gospel minister would do anything in order to build a bigger church. But defective theology, and that's where it all starts. Pressure from the congregation, personal pride, or desire for success, all these things could work together to begin to build a building that is more wood, hay, and stubble than it is gold, silver, and precious stones. And no person in their right mind would choose to build on with wood instead of gold. But to be in our right mind, we need to think biblically. And at the last day, we all will think biblically. Today, admittedly, we see through a glass darkly, as Paul will say later. And sometimes we get a cloudy picture. Gold, silver, precious stones. It's the building the church on the foundation of Christ through the Word of God. It's a biblical ministry. It's a ministry that above all cares, what does the Bible say? Wood, hay, and stubble? What's that? Well, I think in every generation it probably looks a little different. But in every generation, it's essentially the same. They were doing it in Corinth. What were they doing? Well, one thing they were doing was they were mixing worldly wisdom with biblical truth. Pop psychology can become as important as the scriptures. Opinions are preached like facts. The fads of the day get taken into the church because they're relevant to man in his time. But you know what? Biblical truth is relevant to all time. Isn't it something that 2,000 years later, this is absolutely relevant? How many things from 2,000 years ago are really relevant today? Not many, but the Word of God is. And I find it very interesting, like in our men's meeting yesterday, it was brought to us again. We read through Thomas Watson, now we're reading through Thomas Brooks. It's a little harder to read Thomas Brooks than it is Thomas Watson. I'll admit that. But even though it's 300 years old, you look at it and you go, that's amazing. that's just like he was in America, which he wasn't. And it's just like he knows me and he doesn't. That's because he's using the Word of God, which is relevant in every time, place, and culture. The Bible wasn't written just for Americans. It's written for every time, place, and culture, and it's relevant at all times to all peoples in every place. I want you to picture something in your mind for a minute. You ever look at old pictures of yourself? That's pretty horrendous, isn't it? You want something really worse? Show your kids an old picture of yourself. If you have kids, okay? You know, and man, in the 70s, I really knew how to dress cool, you know. You know, I really, really had it down, you know, red sport coat, big old tie out like that, you know. Just platform shoes that were white, you know. It was really something else, you know. What would you think if I came to you and preached to you like that today? I say, hey, I'm just trying to be relevant, man. It's only 40 years ago. Fashions and styles change. Okay, but the Word of God doesn't change. You know, it doesn't change. And if we downplay themes like the holiness of God, and we downplay themes like the sinfulness of man, and we begin to elevate man, and begin to deprecate God, and then we begin to say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't really speak to everything that we really need. If we just go through the scriptures, there's going to be a lot of things we don't handle. We need some how-to messages, like how to raise our family properly, and there's a lot of good advice that we can give, and a lot of things that have been discovered that we didn't know before, and maybe that's what we need to be preaching. And all you got to do is go to your local bookstore and look and see the self-help section. It's huge. It's massive. And so some churches say, well, you know, that's what we need. We need some good self-help sermons. That's what people like, and that's what they need, and that's what they hear, and that's what's relevant. But a gospel minister must not mix the Bible and worldly wisdom. Must not. He's going to be building with wood, hay, and stubble if he does. And the Bible speaks to family, so there's much we can say about the family from the scriptures. We need not be going to the experts, so to speak, that are going to give us the mantra of the day. And too many do follow the mantra and fad of the day. And a church finds their audience, and I use that term on purpose, church finds their audience, grows huge through the use of drama, let's say. So the church incorporates drama and drama teams, and the people love it. But I posit to you, it's wood, hay, and stubble. And the purpose-driven life becomes the fad of the day, and there's some things that are good in that, but it quickly fades. But don't worry, there's another fad coming. And there is, there always is. And another church finds that contemporary music is the key to their success. So they build on contemporary music and entertainment and draw crowds that way, and they do. You know, I found out this week something that was interesting. And it really delves right into that thought. Some of you know, I'm sorry to tell you I know. Some of you know who Katy Perry is, okay? Famous singer of today. You know where she got her start singing? Yeah, church. 12-year-old, started singing in church. And that fascinated me, so I read a little bit more of what that was all about, because I know what Katy Perry's all about. And singing in church? You know, that didn't sound right, you know? But she said, as I stood in front of the people, and every eye focused on me, and everyone was listening to every word that I had to say, it was just an amazing, amazing thing to be able to perform that way. Well, there it is. I mean, Katie's telling us herself exactly what a lot of this is all about. She's got a beautiful voice. She does. Beautiful voice. But we don't come to church to be entertained. And was she really glorifying God? A God which I think we can pretty well say from her life that she probably doesn't know, and may God save her. That'd be a great thing. But that's not what we're about when we come together to be entertained by beautiful voices or become the next American Idol to try to bring somebody out of here and into the limelight of society. Another church builds itself on self-esteem theology. They bring in famous celebrities. They tell the people how great they are. They wow the crowd. It's wood, hay, and stubble. And you know what we end up with? This is where we end up when it's all said and done. With all these things that come into the church that need to be stripped away and brought back to the simplicity of the regular principle. But as all these things are stripped away, when they're not stripped away, and we see the building built, and there's a lot of wood, hay, and stubble in there, even if it was built on a foundation of Jesus Christ, we have to ask ourselves, when does a church cease to be a true church? You ever ask yourself that question as you're looking around in Christianity? When has it gone so far astray that it's ceased to be a true church? And let's face it, we know that that does happen. There are a few churches that are able to exist generation after generation after generation. But I would have to think that even if the church itself in that particular locale doesn't stand, and that's God's providence too, and that's no indication of failure. It is not. And I speak this to our El Monte brethren. Brethren, we welcome you here, and we do not see any sign of failure in what you did. You reformed the church and took away a lot of the wood, hay, and stubble and lost a lot of people in the process. I'm not trying to speak ill of anyone. I'm not trying to speak ill of even those that have left under those circumstances. Our culture is a powerful culture, and it speaks in a very powerful way to us as individuals. But we need to make sure that what we believe is biblical. Biblical most of all. And you know what? God will take care of his people. And he does take care of his people to the glory of God. Now, the Corinthians had not gone so far that their standing as a true church was in question. Paul deals with them as a church and as Christians. But he begins to warn them, you know, there's some in your midst that may not be Christians. I mean, look at the way they're living. And look at the things they're saying. And look at the things they're doing. And begins to warn them. He even warns them so far when he gets to 1 Corinthians 11, he says that some of you are Christians, but God has actually had to discipline you. Some have actually gone to sleep. Sickness and even death has occurred. And some of it is the judgment of God that's come because of the errors that exist. We'll see that when we get to 1 Corinthians 11. So these are serious, serious issues. But the answer is not all that difficult. The answer is to be biblical and to test everything by the scriptures and to be honest and realize that, we're all going to have a little bit of wood, hay, and stubble in us, but we ought to have mostly gold, silver, and precious stones and be building on that solid foundation. And you know what? When the day comes, and I told you, I don't know how it's all going to work out. I really don't. But when the day comes and the metaphorical fire comes and the testing of what we've done comes, there'll be some things that are burned up. Praise God they're burned up. Praise God they're gone. I want the error that I have to be gone. I want the things that I'm mistaken on to be gone. All I want to remain is the gold, the silver, the precious stones, the things that are found in the Word of God. Those are the things that need to remain. And praise God that they do remain, and they aren't destroyed. And the wood, hay, and stubble, glad that it's gone. It needs to be gone. But how sad it would be if it was all gone. Praise God, at least there'd be the foundation still. But how sad it would be if all the work was proved to be human work. So we can't judge on size. We can't judge on success. We can't judge on numbers. All we can judge on is, were we faithful stewards of the Word of God? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know that a message like this is a hard message for us to comprehend because every one of us want to be successful. It's part of our culture. Part of the way we think as Westerners, part of the way we've been trained, and it's part of the work ethic that we have. But Lord, when we're dealing with biblical things, help us to realize that we need to be biblical, not successful. And if no man ever praises us, and even if no convert is ever made through the work that we do, if we've faithfully planted or faithfully watered, if we just gave back the cup of water that you put into our hands, then we've done what we're supposed to do. And there will be a well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. We know in most places of this world, Christians are in the extreme minority. We're blessed to live in a Christianized culture. But Lord, we live in a culture where there are many churches that still meet and exist and fill their pews or fill their chairs or whatever they happen to have that have long since been ceased to build with gold, silver, and precious stones, but instead wood, hay, and stubble. The stuff that will be burned has been the materials. Lord, we can't change that, nor are we even called to. You've told us that we're to be faithful where we are. So, Lord, help us to be faithful here in Ontario. Bless the people here in Ontario that come from various cities here in the Southland. Bless us, Father. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be our number one goal to lay no other foundation than Jesus Christ, and then to build with no other materials than the Word of God. And Father, we pray that we'd be found faithful stewards at the end of the day. And for that, we'd give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.